Take a moment of silence, opportunity, prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that from eternity past, you foreknew this time. You made perfect provision for it, and you made provision for all of mankind through the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his body on the cross, whereby he purchased the salvation, the possibility for salvation of all mankind, but also by the spiritual life that he lived, wherein he endured the cross without regarding to shame. And we thank you for the provision that you've conveyed to us through that as part of the new spiritual species in the church age. So as we study today, we ask by means of the Spirit the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall, that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our present study, we're examining the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age believer and making the case that that precedence was established by the Lord Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity during his life on this earth at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And we saw that the definition of precedence was an earlier occurrence of something similar, something done or said that might serve as an example to or rule to authorize or justify a subsequent act of the same or analogous kind. The convention established by such a precedent or long practice, or a person or thing that serves as a model. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of these because he is the one who came and pioneered the spiritual life that was subsequently conveyed to us as members of his royal family, the new spiritual species. And of course, that's as described in Galatians 3:26-29, where we have, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And of course, this is our identity with him, in union with him. And, of course, the analogy is made that he is the head of the body and that we are the various component parts of that body. It goes on to say, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." And so we see from this passage that with regard to the spiritual life, there are no advantages or disadvantages from first birth. Now, of course, that's a relationship with God issue. That's a function of the priesthood. Doesn't mean that there aren't issues in the cosmic system regarding first birth, because there are. In fact, it sometimes becomes one of the facets that we face as far as the challenges that provide us the opportunity to deploy the spiritual life. But when it comes to our relationship with God and our opportunity in eternity, we have complete equal privilege and equal opportunity. And if people understood this true freedom that exists in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they would stop trying to create equal privilege and opportunity outside of it. Because the truth is, what really matters is what happens in eternity, not what happens in time. There are many people who have serious disadvantages in time with regard to the cosmic system in the form of physical disabilities or otherwise. But when it comes to their eternal life and their relationship with God and the way they're going to spend their life forever in eternity, they have absolutely equal privilege, equal opportunity with anyone else who may appear to have a greater opportunity in the cosmos. And, of course, that's where the true equal quality exists in time, in the only place. In our last class, we left off when we were discussing the system of pseudo-spirituality by emotion. We've spent several days or classes looking at true spirituality, which revolves around the filling of the Holy Spirit and circulating Bible doctrine. And now we've taken a brief side trip into contradictions to that and systems that the believer who's functioning outside of the true spiritual life attempts to resolve that problem. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is constantly working in us and convicting us of our status. And so if we're outside the spiritual life, and of course the true remedy for that is simply acknowledge the sin and then move out in the doctrine by means of faith rest. That is the true answer. That's the grace answer. That's the answer that orients to the cross and takes advantage of what Christ did for us. But if folks either don't know that solution because they haven't been taught, or they reject that solution for some system of arrogance, then they are left with no other alternative than to find some other means of trying to solve that problem and that puts them into some system of pseudo-spirituality, again, one of which is emotion. So some principles regarding spirituality by emotion, again, we took up the majority of this last time, are emotion distracts the believer from the use of the spiritual skills of the predesigned plan of God. Without the spiritual skills, there's no advance in the Christian life. See, the problem with emotion is that if it leads, remember we saw last time that emotion was to be a responder to thinking. And it's perfectly normal to have a emotional response to positive thinking. And when one understands what Jesus Christ has done for us and how he solved all the problems that we will ever face, then one can certainly have an emotional response. But to have the emotions lead, you end up with some system of emotional sinning involved, because the thinking has to precede proper emotional response. And minus thinking, there's going to be a response from the emotions that is related to the old sin nature. Believers without normal human self-esteem often seek some spiritual superiority in a false system of emotionalism. Of course, that exists in churches where folks are attempting to utilize or attempting to recover falsely some of the temporary spiritual gifts of the pre-canon phase of the church age. And of course, they use those things as a litmus test for their pseudo-spirituality, alleging, of course, that it's true spirituality, and thereby setting themselves up in a position of greatness associated with their false application. Peer pressure produces a fear that is motivated by the arrogance of inordinate ambition and competition. This fear is an emotional sin related to lack of self-esteem. Peer pressure arrogance results in irrational self-deception that subsequently results in self-fragmentation through the arrogance and emotional complex of sins. And of course, arrogance is the place where it starts, and then it goes into the emotional complex of sins as it develops. The emotional revolt of the soul hinders the believer's spiritual growth and inhibits the believer from learning Bible doctrine. You see, the real issue in life, in the spiritual life, is the Word of God. Because remember, the righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. And so our perception of doctrine becomes the absolute standard for our function in the spiritual life. And it is what determines how we're to think and respond. And if we're outside of the parameters established in doctrine, then we're missing the point. And of course, the challenge to the believer is to be educated from the Word of God to the point where they actually understand the parameters that they're supposed to function in, and then they function there. And if they transgress from that, then they acknowledge it and recognize it as a failure. So, you know, what happens in this situation is that for the believer, there are sins that one wouldn't otherwise characterize as sins, but they're only because they've digressed from the standard that is set from the Word of God. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 6:11-12, where he says, "O you Corinthians, our mouth has been opened face to face with you, because our heart has been enlarged with doctrine, but you have not been hindered, in spiritual growth by us, but you have been hindered by your own emotions." See, the Corinthian believers got caught up in distractions. There were many factions with them. They had issues with attempting to function in grace and then misapplying it. Then they became legalistic and rejected individuals. So they had serious issues with regard to how to apply the doctrine and to accurately handle the word of truth. And the problem with it was largely related to their emotional response. And so Paul was instructing them that they had to orient and adjust to the teaching of the Word of God, and from that then they would have the proper standard of thinking in their soul, and as a result be able to apply the doctrine and then function appropriately in their emotional response. Pseudo-spirituality by emotion is therefore a distraction from the execution of the protocol plan of God for the church. We also see this in Romans 16:17-18, where it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, look out for those who cause dissensions and hindrances which are in opposition to doctrine that you have learned. In fact, turn away from them, for such persons," in this case believers in context, "are slaves not to our Lord Jesus Christ, but to their own emotions, and by smooth and flattering speech they deceive the right lobes of the naive. And so here is another situation where individuals were missing the point and not holding to the Word of God as it was taught, and they were going off into emotional affectivity. And again, this is not uncommon even today. In Job 30:27, we see Job's response to the various, to the disaster that he was facing. Remember, he came under serious adversity that we know today as evidence testing, where he was actually presented by God to Satan as a righteous believer. And of course, Satan was then permitted to engage him in a series of increasingly challenging tests, whereby Job's doctrine was tested. And of course, the purpose for this ultimately was for Job to come to a greater understanding of who and what God was, which indeed is what did occur in the end. But in the meantime, he had to go through the suffering and deal with it with his doctrine. And of course, in the midst of this, he was accused by his friends of being a sinner and self-righteous. And of course, nothing was further from the truth. His friends were totally out of line in their accusations. They didn't even get the point of what was going on. So that became part of his testing. And as a result of this, he had this response during that period, which was, of course, very difficult for him. He says, "My emotions are boiling and I cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me." And of course, that's the way the believer is. If they're functioning in emotion, we have to quell that emotion by applying the doctrine. And of course, that takes us right back to the faith rest drill, claiming a promise from God, recognizing that He will never leave or forsake us, and that He has provided all of the resources necessary for us to deal with whatever adversity He's permitting. And He expects us to apply the doctrine. And of course, emotion, if it overruns the soul, makes it impossible to apply the doctrine. In Lamentations 1:20, we have Jeremiah. It says, "See, O Lord, I am in distress. My emotions are in ferment. My right lobe is overturned within me, for I have been rebellious." And of course, this is Jeremiah's response to adversity that was he saw coming to Israel, and the fact that they would be taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. Pseudo-spirituality by emotion makes a god out of emotion. This is described in Philippians 3:18-19, where it says, "For many walk according to whom I have communicated to you many times, and now continue to communicate to you even though weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny is destruction, whose God is their emotion, and whose fame is in their dishonor, who keep on thinking about earthly things." And of course, these folks were caught up in thinking that things that they were doing in emotionalism were relevant to the spiritual life. And of course, they were flaunting that as though it was something of value. And of course, Paul was chastising those, or actually not chastising them, but he was warning the Philippian believers, who for the most part were positive toward the Word of God and very positive towards Paul, to beware of such individuals who would be presenting themselves as being spiritual, but rather than being truly spiritual, they were actually functioning in emotional response or emotional overreaction. When emotion becomes the believer's god, the believer is functioning in moral or immoral degeneracy, and as a result does not have positive volition to the Word of God. See, always the issue becomes, what is our orientation to the Word of God? And do we respond to the Word of God without emotion? Now, again, we can respond with emotion if we understand the benefit that's acquired. But say, for example, a classic place where one might respond with emotion and disregard the Word of God would be in the case of acknowledging known sin. People could say that, well, that's not good enough. I have to feel guilty for my sin. Well, no, you don't. You see, the truth of the Word of God says you simply acknowledge or cite it as in a courtroom because it was already judged on the cross. So someone could reject the principle of acknowledging sin in order to be purified of all wrongdoing because of their emotion. So that individual would have to learn the truth of the matter, which isn't their emotions that are the issue, and their feelings about their sin, good or bad, are not the issue. The issue is, what does the Word of God say? And one simply applies the Word of God based on what it says, and then the results are what the Word of God promises. Now, again, there may well be a also response to positive volition to that as well, which would be a good thing. So we would be encouraged by the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has completely reconciled us to Him and made provision for us regardless of our failures. And so we have absolute confidence in Him and are willing, as it says in Hebrews, to come boldly before the throne of grace, because we understand just exactly how it was that He purchased our forgiveness. And we're simply orienting back to the cross and the work of God on the cross that is benefiting us in time in our experience. So it's a continuous reality that we come to give thanks for, because we understand what He has done for us. In Philippians 2 verse 2, it says that the church age believer is in partnership with the Holy Spirit through their volition. You see, our advance is completely accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. As we'll see shortly in the next segment, the walk of the believer is a function of grace and faith. And as we received Him, so walk you in Him is the mandate. So as we've received salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by grace and through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. So the spiritual life is exactly the same. But what is the issue in both cases? It's simply volition. The individual has positive volition to the doctrine of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they understand that they believed in Jesus Christ, they have eternal life, then they're eternally saved. Or they understand who Jesus Christ is, and they understand the implications of believing that He is who the Bible says He is, then they have eternal life, then they're saved. So that's a doctrinal reality based on the perception and simple non-meritorious positive volition. The same way in the spiritual life, our volition is involved as the Holy Spirit moves us along in the path towards spiritual maturity. If believers are positive to Bible doctrine, then they are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit and relate their lives to Christ. The purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is for the believer to glorify Christ by advancing in the predesigned plan of God and reaching maturity. See, the continuum of post-salvation experience goes through spiritual childhood, spiritual adolescence, and then spiritual maturity. And the challenge to the believer is to have consistent positive volition through the various tests that come along the way that provide for that advance. And all we do is provide the volition in the process. Believers must learn to distinguish between the power, the means, and the results of the spiritual life. There are two power sources in the spiritual life: the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that enables the spiritual life, and Bible doctrine residing and circulating in the soul of the believer. And we've discussed how these two work together, where the Holy Spirit is actually able to engage the soul of the believer through the Word of God. And it's kind of like the traction that exists between a tire and a road surface. And if there's doctrine in there, there's friction, and that friction is able to move the believer forward. Minus friction, say you have ice in between a tire and a road surface, that would be like not having any doctrine. So the Holy Spirit is unable to push or to move the believer forward because there's no doctrine there. So that's the continuum that exists in the spiritual life. Any two believers can be filled with the Spirit, but the one with more doctrine is going to be able to advance more readily than one without, because the Holy Spirit is able to apply more doctrine into that believer's soul. So that's what occurs, or that's how the continuum occurs. So we have an absolute status, which is our position in union with Christ, and the status of being filled with the Spirit. That's absolute spirituality. Then we have the continuum of spirituality, which involves the perception, metabolization, and application of doctrine underneath the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is described in Acts 1:8. Of course, this is where the Holy Spirit is described as being sent. It says this is a prophecy relating to the Pentecost event that we've discussed. It says, this is the Lord speaking, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And so here we see the progress of the gospel that will occur because the believers, in this case the disciples, will be filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we see that prior to this event, the believers, the disciples were very, very reticent. They were not forthright. They were actually running away from the Jews who were persecuting them, or tended to want to persecute them because of their association with Christ. But once they had received the filling of the Spirit, they became very bold in their proclamation. So there was a major change in their approach towards the world because of the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. And the same is true for believers today. A believer who's functioning in the filling of the Spirit will be very bold with regard to their communication of the Word when the opportunity is presented. Believers lose the power of this filling of the Spirit when they sin and regain it when they acknowledge any known sin. In order to grow spiritually, the believer must spend more time in fellowship with God through the filling ministry of the Spirit than out of fellowship. And so that's another aspect of the continuum, is how much time do we actually spend in the status of being filled with the Spirit. And of course, that's the absolute status. And of course, the only way one persists in that absolute status is by the application of doctrine. So doctrine not only enables the Holy Spirit to work in us to will and to work of His good pleasure to a greater extent, but it also enables the believer to function inside the spiritual life for greater periods of time. So it's a critical component to the persistence in the status of spirituality. As we've seen, yielding is a result of spirituality, not the means. Believers yield to God, the Holy Spirit, through spirituality, divine guidance, the function of the grace apparatus for spiritual perception. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit. And the production of the Christian life are results of spirituality. So again, we have to understand what comes first. Now, one is spiritual first by virtue of acknowledging any known sin. And then subsequently, one is functional in that spirituality as they are led by the Holy Spirit into the various aspects of learning doctrine as well as the application. Bible doctrine is also an enabling power in the Christian life. The application of doctrine is the means of production. Production is a result of the function of the grace apparatus for spiritual perception plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is absolutely required in this whole process. Not only does the Holy Spirit enable us to perceive the doctrine, because remember, the natural man does not understand the things of God. So for us to understand the Word of God at all in the proper way, in other words, we can have gnosis understanding of something, but it isn't of any benefit to us spiritually. So we have a great intellectual knowledge, but unless it's combined with faith under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that knowledge is of no value in the spiritual sense. So we have to function under this grace apparatus for spiritual perception. Not only for the perception, but then subsequently for us to metabolize it, which means to come to understand how we're to use it, and then after that to apply it. So the Holy Spirit is essential throughout this entire process. And if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit during any one part of this sequence, then the application or the doctrine is not applied properly, or it's not understood properly, or it's not perceived properly. So it's the Holy Spirit that's actually working in us to that end at all times. And of course, that's why it's so critical for us to be in the status of the filling of the Spirit. The spiritual life of the believer is based on what goes on in the believer's heart. The heart is a translation of the Greek word cardia and refers to the right lobe of the soul that circulates metabolized doctrine in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. So this is where we do our thinking in the privacy of our soul, you know, at all times. So there's something flowing through our thinking at all points of time. Of course, that's why we're supposed to examine what we're thinking and to test it with regard to the doctrine and to not allow certain types of thinking into our soul because it's contradictory to the truth. So doctrine actually helps us in that regard too, because it sets up a frame of reference for our perception. And so we can actually categorically reject certain information as it's presented because we know it contradicts truth. And as we're educated more and more in the Word of God, we're able to be more and more careful and have a more finely tuned filter with regard to what we permit ourselves to even be exposed to, or more importantly, to be thinking about. The heart is the location for the filling of the Holy Spirit. There are two concepts of spiritual life related to the heart. The absolute concept of the spiritual life that's related to the filling of the Spirit, and the relative concept of the spiritual life that's metabolized doctrine. So this is another way of describing what I said earlier, where an individual is absolutely spiritual when they're in fellowship, but the function of that of the Holy Spirit in that individual, in their absolute spirituality, will be different compared to another based on their metabolized doctrine. Gnosis, or intellectual knowledge in the left lobe of the soul, is simply academic understanding of doctrine. Doctrine that is only understood academically has no spiritual value. So you'll find that there are people who know a lot of academic doctrine, but they're unable to apply it because they either don't believe it or they aren't functional under the Holy Spirit in a way to apply it. So they have issues with regard to its function. And so they may well have the vocabulary, they may have they may be able to fool a lot of people with regard to what they know. But when it comes right down to where they're at, living in this privacy of their soul before the Lord, in the various adversities that are permitted to come into their life, they're going to be a total wreck, because even though they have this intellectual knowledge, they're not actually be able to use it. So it's that's an unfortunate situation, but that can happen. Doctrine must be transferred into the heart or into the stream of consciousness by means of the Spirit for it to be useful in the spiritual life. This is where it becomes what the Bible refers to as epignosis or spirit talk doctrine, and we've studied this in the past. Gnosis without epignosis has no spiritual life. If believers do not metabolize doctrine, they're not going to have a spiritual life. So this is where the persistence in the status of the filling of the Spirit is important, because as the Word of God is presented to us, we have the capacity then, or the opportunity, to actually metabolize it when we're in that status of being filled with the Spirit. One of the major functions of the spiritual life is the use of the problem-solving devices. The problem-solving devices are the thoughts and rationales that are extrapolated from metabolized doctrine in the believer's soul under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You see, these problem-solving devices, and there are 10 of them that we understand, are actually applications of Bible doctrine. In other words, they're principles that come out of the Word of God. And from that, then we're able to be benefited by the use of the Word of God. So the problem-solving devices are simply a system where one can understand what is in the Word of God and then recall that doctrine and deploy it towards various problems that we might face. And, of course, that's basically what's referred to by extrapolation. So the Word of God doesn't specifically address the various problem-solving devices in the terminology that we describe them. In some kinds of cases it does, actually, when you think about it, because there's grace orientation and there's doctrine orientation, there's occupation with Christ, there's personal love for God and integrity love towards people. So when you think about it, they are presented in the Word, but when you think about it in the context of the problem-solving devices themselves, you're actually taking what the Word of God and the promises that God has conveyed to us in His Word and recalling that in the context of the problem solving that we're facing, the problem that we're facing to solve it. Believers must have their own spiritual life. They cannot use another believer's spiritual life. One of the greatest failures is to make a role model out of other believers and to try to emulate them. Of course, that's a way of failing, because we think that we can apply the doctrine that they have, and of course we can't. God intends for every believer's own unique spirit personality and to have each individual's own unique personality and to function in their own unique spiritual life. He does not expect the believer to act like another believer. So we discussed that also. There's a component of role model arrogance, which was pseudo-spirituality by trying to copy someone else's spirituality, thinking that what they did was the right thing for you. And of course, that's not the case. I mean, it may be the case, but it's generally not going to be the same, because you're not going to have the same amount of doctrine that they have, possibly. Or maybe they're just totally out of line and they just look like they're spiritual. That's also possible. This means that regardless of the benefits a believer may receive from counseling, this is from another believer who might be your role model, is not part of the spiritual life. Remember, you have to apply your own doctrine in the privacy of your own soul before the Lord. And every one of us, I mean, you really have to view it as a sacrifice. Because that's what it really is. When we apply the doctrine, we are performing spiritual sacrifices. And no one could offer a sacrifice for someone else. It was your volition that went down to offer in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament believers, in their function, in the ritual, are a picture of the individual believer in the church. So the whole community of believers then is representative or analogous to the individual believer as they apply the doctrine personally for themselves. So an individual within Israel could not go down and offer a sacrifice for somebody else. Everybody had to offer their own. And it was a volitional issue. Are you or are you not going to offer the appropriate sacrifice at the appropriate time? And that was a test of their volition in the ritual plan. In our case, the test is, are you going to apply the doctrine? First of all, are you going to learn it? And then are you going to be willing to think about it in such a way as you can subsequently possibly be able to apply it? And then, when the opportunity does come to apply it, are you actually going to apply it? Or are you going to resort to some contradiction? So those are tests that come to us every day, and that ultimately becomes the basis of our spiritual life. Are we or are we not actually going to do what we've been instructed to do? And see, that's where we're in partnership with the Holy Spirit, which is a former point, that our volition is in partnership with the Holy Spirit as we live moment to moment in time. The believer's spiritual life consists of Bible doctrine in their own soul that they are using. The spiritual life of the believer is related to what God has provided for every believer in grace and through faith, and is based on the precedence established by the function of the humanity of Christ in his unglorified humanity and hypostatic union. Of course, that's the case we've been making here all along, is that he was the unique one who was filled with the Spirit from birth, because he was not born with an old sin nature. Remember, his father, the 23 chromosomes associated with the male genes that he needed, were provided by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And as a result, he was born impeccable. And he maintained his impeccability throughout his entire life. And of course, that was necessary for him to go to the cross and become the substitute. But as a result of that, he was filled with the Spirit from birth. And thereby, he modeled and actually created the spiritual life that we live today. Because it was at Pentecost that we became that new identity in association with him by means of the filling of the Spirit. And of course, that had never happened prior. And of course, that's what launched this whole study, was when we segued from Pentecost, which is the launch of the church age, into the spirituality associated with the church age, having looked at the Old Testament rituals and how they mapped into history and the Lord Jesus Christ that advent onto the earth. There's no spiritual life until the believer is filled with the Spirit and begins to metabolize doctrine. The believer who reaches spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, or spiritual maturity, and glorifies God from their own personal use of spiritual assets available and revealed in the Word of God. So each of us does this individually on our own before the Lord. And it's a test of our volition as to whether we will or not do this. Believers are often involved in things which may benefit the body and health, but this is not the spiritual life. When this believer is sick, they go to a doctor and benefit from the doctor's prescription, but it's not the spiritual life. So there's things that we can do outside of spirituality to benefit ourselves in time. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not spirituality. And spiritual life is what you do in the privacy of your soul with regard to the Word of God. As long as the believer is alive, there's no substitute for Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, and there never will be a substitute for the problem-solving devices. But the application of the problem-solving devices will be limited until the believer's relationship with God is established through their own inventory of metabolized doctrine. So, you see, it's the Word of God that actually enables the soul to construct the problem-solving devices from it. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the thinking of metabolized Bible doctrine, therefore, is the spiritual life. So the challenge to every believer is to learn how to persist in God's power system and to be cognizant of, but not condemned by, personal sin, so that they know when they remove themselves from God's power system and make the proper volitional adjustment through their acknowledgement of any known sin. And then learn to persist in the filling of the Spirit through their application of doctrine. So that's the challenge. See, sin's important to understand only insofar as it identifies our trespass from the plan of God. So we don't get occupied with the sin except to understand what has happened, and then we make the appropriate adjustment by grace and through faith through the simple acknowledgement of sin. So we do need to know what sin is. And of course, the more the believer functions in doctrine, the more the Holy Spirit actually convicts us. And the more sensitive we are as to what sin is. Remember, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of the issues. Not condemn us, but simply bring it into our thinking. And he does that objectively. And then the information is presented, and we have an opportunity to make the choice in an objective manner as to whether we will address that with the Word of God and the provision made through problem-solving device number one. When the believer fails, and as a result of is either quenching the Spirit per 1 Thessalonians 5:19, or grieving the Spirit per Ephesians 4:30, the recovery procedure is simply to acknowledge any known sin per 1 John 1:9. And then to reside in the spiritual life, fulfilling the mandate to be filled with the Spirit found in Ephesians 5:18, and then to walk by means of the Spirit. And of course, that's the moment-to-moment life that the believer has under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in their perception metabolization of Bible doctrine. So this brings us to the doctrine of walking. So we'll segue into that because that becomes the spiritual life. As one functions under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, in spirituality. So again, we have position, Christ. That's the believer. And then we have position in the filling of the Spirit. That's the empowered believer on a consistent basis as long as they acknowledge any known sin. And then that's position. And then we have the continuum, walking. Walking by means of the Spirit, whereby we actually apply the doctrine that's recalled through the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to our experience, and live one moment at a time. So walking in the New Testament can be classified by two different categories. Literal walking is a locomotion of using one's legs and physical energy. Spiritual walking is when the church age believer is executing the protocol plan of God using spiritual energy. In the analogy of walking, one moves forward by walking. And in the spiritual walking, the believer is advancing in the protocol plan of God through their spiritual walk. So there's a direct correspondence between the two. So just as one walks step by step in the physical life to get around, the same idea is what occurs in the spiritual life, where we make choices, choice by choice, with regard to Bible doctrine and its application. In literal walking, we use physical energy. In spiritual walking, the believer uses the omnipotence of divine energy. See, this is God pouring his power through us. That's why Paul says he could do all things by Jesus Christ. And of course, it was the power of God through the Holy Spirit that kept on pouring the power into him. And of course, he was referring to his spiritual walk at that point and the challenges that came his way in his experience on this earth. And of course, remember, this whole planet is created for the purpose of providing mankind an opportunity to demonstrate their volition with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's ultimately the whole reason it exists. It doesn't exist for any other reason. There's a lot of other things we can get caught up with that may be short-term goals, but long-term and truthfully, when it's all over and done with, the only thing that's really going to matter is what think you of Christ and what do you think of his doctrine. Those are the only two things that are going to matter. Because what you think of Christ is going to determine your destiny, whether it's a lake of fire or heaven, or face to face with the Lord forever, or, and then subsequent to that, of course, is the rewards related to what you think of his thinking. And that's really all that really matters in the end. Because anything else that we orient to and attempt and work with, even though it may be laudable and commendable with regard to the cosmic system, is ultimately going to pass away, and it's not going to be of any value whatsoever. So the issue is, how do we function in the Word of God? And that becomes the highest priority. Spiritual energy or spiritual power for the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God originates from the divine omnipotence that God has made available for use by the new spiritual species. See, we have an entirely new system that's available to us. This is why the believer is mandated to function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, because minus that, we can't avail ourselves of this new set of resources that God has made available. And the problem is, if we don't, the challenges that he's going to present to us is going to exceed the power that we have. You know, we're going to be facing problems that are greater than one can face in their natural ability. And so we have to learn how to deploy the Word of God in our experience in order to be victorious in the challenges that we're going to face. And God's going to permit those circumstances to come into our lives that are going to test that doctrine, whether or not we've done it. And of course, if we fail, we've demonstrated that we have not taken advantage of the opportunity that's been presented. And of course, He always gives us a chance for a retest, but we're running out of time. Because remember, the time and manner of place of our death were foreknown from eternity past. So there's a finite amount of all of time available to us. So the faster we can move out in the Word, the better off we are. In the function of the spiritual walking, or physical walking, biological energy is utilized in two ways: for locomotion or advance, and the heating of the body. Therefore, physical walking is defined as a person putting one foot in front of the body so that the weight of the body is shifted to that foot. The act of shifting the weight of the body from the back foot to the forward foot pushes the body forward. So that's the mechanics of actual physically walking forward. The physical act of walking is used as an analogy for the spiritual life. The Greek word peripateo, that is translated walking, is used frequently in the New Testament. The Bible refers to the believer walking in the light. Of course, we've developed this previously. This concept is found in Ephesians 5:8, where it says, "You were once in darkness," that is spiritual death. That's the status of the unbeliever. "But now you are light in the Lord. Begin walking as children of light." So here's the mandate for us to begin to walk in the light as this new individual, this new identity in this new spiritual species. And of course, that's where the believer has, that's where the new believer has become a new believer by grace and through faith alone in Christ alone. And now this is what they're supposed to do after that. And they're to walk in the light because they've been placed into a position in the light. And as a result, they're supposed to function in that sphere. Now, of course, we understand that as believers, we have a choice. We can choose to walk there or not. Of course, the positive mandate is to function in the light, which means we have to learn the information associated with that new lifestyle. The command is a reference to the believer's experiential sanctification. So this is the continuum again in our life that goes between our second birth and the resurrection of the church, or our death, whichever occurs first. So this is our life in time on this planet, where we have the continuum of our function within the doctrine that we've learned or had positive listen to learn and apply. Just as walking in darkness is antithetical to walking in light, so Christian degeneracy is antithetical to the function of the protocol plan of God. So these two systems are opposed and mutually exclusive. You know, but it's coarsely a rather pathetic thing to have a person of the light walking in darkness. But indeed that does happen when people reject the principles of spirituality. Walking in the light is compatible with the believer's position in the light. Walking in darkness is incompatible with the believer's position in the light. So again, God has placed us in a position where we have all the assets and privileges necessary to function as He would have us to. And He conveys it all to us through grace, by grace and through faith. Non-meritorious. So the challenge, of course, is for us to actually function in it if our volition will choose to. So walking in darkness is Christian moral and immoral degeneracy. Walking as children of light is the equivalent of executing the protocol plan of God. So this would be spirituality as we move on in the spiritual life. Walking in the light is the term used specifically for the believer's execution of God's will, plan, and purpose in the church age. Therefore, walking in the light is synonymous for the Christian way of life. The command to walk in the light is a mandate to be filled with the Spirit and to be learning Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's a system for that, which means there are individuals provided in the local assembly for that purpose, and that's called the pastor-teacher. And so one has to find their right pastor-teacher and actually sit under that individual's teaching for the communication to occur. And, of course, that's how it is accomplished. And, of course, today with, again, as we've said many times, with the media that we have, the electronic communication, it's quite easy to find an individual who would be doing this and receive that communication. The precedence for walking in the light is found in 1 John 2:6. where it says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It says that keep on walking the same manner as he walked. This is referring to the Lord. As we have seen in our previous study, the precedence for this walk comes from the pattern set by our Lord Jesus Christ in his unglorified humanity during the beginning of the hypostatic union, and not from Old Testament believers. See, it goes right back to the precedent set by Jesus Christ while he was on this earth and maintained his impeccability while fulfilling the law perfectly. All precedence for the protocol plan of God is derived from our Lord's walk on this earth during the dispensation of the hypostatic union, which means that no precedence is derived from the dispensation of Israel. Just as our Lord walked in the prototype divine power system, we are to walk in the operational divine power system. So he was the one that demonstrated this efficacy. He actually took it through the greatest power possible pressure of its possible utilization on the cross. And he subsequently conveyed it to us at Pentecost. And of course, it has been subsequently conveyed to church age believers for the last almost 2,000 years. Walking as children of the light means the believers are to become spiritually mature believers and invisible heroes. The power for walking comes from the use of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. In Galatians 5:16 it says, walk by means of the Spirit. This is a command to remain in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Being in fellowship is the only way we can execute God's plan. Of course, we see if we go on in this verse, it doesn't really fit our topic directly necessarily, but it says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the old sin nature. You see, so this, we've seen this before, and this is how we persist in the spiritual life, is to function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And then as a result of that, we will not actually fulfill the deeds that the flesh would have us to fulfill. Walking describes the purpose of living in the operational divine power system and glorifies God in the church age. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who elected you into his kingdom in glory. This is a general reference to the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. If believers are going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord after they believe in Christ, then they must be filled with the Spirit and consistently expose themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. When the believers do this, they fulfill 1 John 1:7, where it says, if we keep walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light is residence and function and momentum in God's power system. And walking in the light means problem solving along the way. So every step of this process, we have challenges to face and problems to solve as God would have it. Because remember, God's power is only demonstrated as we deploy it in our experience. And we have to deploy it in a system of adversity. So God has placed us in that adversity. That's called the cosmos. In the world you will have tribulation, but have courage. I have overcome the world. That's what our Lord said. So we're to take advantage of the exact same power that our Lord Jesus Christ utilized as he maintained his impeccability on the planet under the same kinds of adversity that we face, of course, but even larger than ours. The challenge of walking in the light is found in Romans 6:4, where it says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in order that as Christ has been raised from the dead, so that we too might walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life means that believers are walking in the light of God's Word. Believers walk in newness of life because they are in union with Christ. So remember, our union with Christ came first. He sets us in a position where we have the capacity to actually function at this level, and then he provides us with all the resources associated with that, and then provides us with the instruction to move out. Walking in newness of life means that believers are using the invisible assets that God has provided for them. This includes the availability of divine power, the indwelling of this Trinity, the assets of predestination and election, the portfolio of invisible assets, the universal priesthood, and the royal ambassadorship. So these are aspects of our function in this walk in the light. The application of the faith rest drill is also a mandate of walking. The faith rest drill is what established poise in the Christian life. And of course, poise is the believer standing up and facing problems straight on rather than running away. And of course, our poise comes from our confidence in God. We have confidence in God through the Word, and then that is extrapolated into courage, because we understand that He will never leave us or forsake us, and that He's been tested beyond what we have been tested, yet without sin, etc. So those are the kinds of doctrines we recall under the faith rest drill. It is the control of your own life under God's plan for your life. This is described in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Of course, that's by means of doctrine, which would be a good way of perceiving or rendering this word faith. And in Colossians 2:6, where it says, as you have received Christ Jesus to yourself, so keep walking by means of Him. And of course, how did we receive Him? By grace and through faith. The believers received Christ by grace and through faith, per Galatians 2:8 and 9. So after salvation, we walk by grace and through faith. Walking is used to describe the function of the problem-solving devices. In Ephesians 5:1 to 2, it says, "Become imitators of God as beloved children, and begin walking in the sphere of virtue love." Learning to use the problem-solving devices moves you along in executing the protocol plan of God, which is walking in the light. In Ephesians 4:1 to 2, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, continue to encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of your station in life, that is, royal family of God, with the protocol plan of God." See, this is our new identity at second birth. And because of our station in life or our position, we then have the responsibility to function in alignment with that position. "Into which you have been called, with all humility and true sensitivity, with perseverance, tolerate one another by means of virtue love." And of course, that's how we deal with the difficulties of people, is by our positive volition towards the Word of God and having personal love for God that then enables us to have unconditional love for people, regardless of how difficult they may be at times. Walking is also used to describe the function of the perception of doctrine. In 3 John 4, it says, "I was very pleased because I discovered that some of your children keep walking by means of doctrine, even as we have received the mandate from the Father." And in Ephesians 5:15, it says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." All of these mandates to keep on walking are commands to keep learning doctrine and to keep advancing spiritually in the Christian way of life. The Bible also uses the word walking to describe the conduct of Satan's cosmic system. So the word for walking is used in both directions, not only for the positive way, which means a persistent, consistent advance in the spiritual life, but it's also used to describe the negative walk, which is antithetical. Living in Satan's system is called walking in Philippians 3:18 and 19, which we saw just previously. It says, "For many believers keep walking, concerning which I have often told you, even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, the sin unto death, whose God is their emotions, whose fame comes by means of dishonor, who keep on thinking about earthly things." So believers functioning in the cosmic system are described as walking as well, but of course it's walking to a different drummer or a different lifestyle. The same concept is found in 1 John 1:6, where it says, "If we contend that we have fellowship with Him and keep walking in darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth." And in 1 Corinthians 3:3, it says, "For you are still carnal," and of course that's old sin nature, control of the soul, "since there is jealousy and strife, and you keep walking like mere men," or unbelievers. So here we have believers who are acting as though they were unbelievers in their lifestyle. Walking is used as a warning against the believer living in the cosmic system, and our Lord speaks of this in John 8:12, where it says, Jesus again spoke to them, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And of course, that's how we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He is our role model. Life in the cosmic system is called walking in darkness in John 11:9 to 10, where it says, "Is there not 12 hours in a day? And if everyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And in Ephesians 4:17, we have, "So I say, affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles," and of course, in the context, the Gentiles as unbelievers, "also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. You see, the unbeliever persists in negative volition. As a result, they do not have the position of being in the light as children of light, and therefore they cannot even walk in the light. They don't even have the option. They're locked into their status quo until they have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace and through faith. Walking is related to the execution of the protocol plan of God as described in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His creation, having been created in Christ Jesus for good of intrinsic value achievements, which God has prepared in advance that we should be walking by means of them. So this is a discussion of the believer's walk, which we'll just take up more next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provided for us here to understand the spiritual life that we're to live in, and then to persist in and to function in as we advance in Your plan for our lives. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them as we face the challenges that You permit into our lives. And help us to return next time that we might receive more information. We ask these things. Thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.